This morning, I'm going to be reading God's Word, and before I do that, I want to pray that God would bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. And every week, typically what I do is I pray for the preaching of God's Word. I pray for that God would build our faith here, but then I also pray for another church in our city. And the reason for that is because at Christ Church, we're not just about Christ Church. We really want to see Jesus and His name invade this city. That's why we're here. That's why we got this church started, because we believe Philadelphia is a beautiful place, and yet it's a place that there's only 3% of the population that believe that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves. And so we want to see that grow. And we quite frankly don't care if that comes through us or through another church. And so we're going to pray that God would bless the church of Philadelphia, Jesus' church here. And that's what I do every week. However, this morning I do want to pray about something different. And if you're following the news or social media, you have probably become aware of some things going on through some expose videos that have been released regarding Planned Parenthood. So Planned Parenthood is the number one abortion provider in our country, doing millions and millions of abortions every year. Some videos came out really showing their top executives talking very callously and grotesquely about the abortions that they perform. One even joking about, here's a little boy as he holds up a dismembered child of a body, of a young child. And it's pretty shocking. It's pretty hard to watch these things. And so what's interesting about this is, if you've been tracking this is really bringing this conversation back in new ways that we haven't talked about for a while. So actually tomorrow there's a vote that's taking place, most likely, in Congress to defund. Planned Parenthood gets about $500 million of our money every year to perform these abortions. And so there's actually a vote taking place to have Planned Parenthood defunded by the federal government. Now, it's not expected that this vote will actually pass, so just set expectations. It's not expected that this vote will pass. And yet, it's wonderful that this is even being voted about. It's wonderful that this is even being talked about again. I mean, even Hillary Clinton, who's been a long-term proponent of Planned Parenthood, came out this week denouncing what she sees as horrific and disgusting. And so there is a new wave and a new momentum that is taking place that I would encourage you to, first of all, educate yourself about. If you're unaware of these things, this is where the internet can be a blessing. And so just this morning, the New York Post, not a conservative news outlet by any means, had a pretty strong article in support of defunding Planned Parenthood and decrying the late-term abortions that they routinely do. So I'd encourage you to educate yourself. I'd encourage you to use whatever small little sphere you have in social media to promote these articles, to spread the information, because this is not a political issue. This is a human rights issue. And as Christians, we should care about human rights, because we believe everyone, every life is made in the image of God. And therefore, it is our really privilege to be able to advocate for children. And I think this is a fresh opportunity for us to do that in our culture in a timely way. And to do that, not just by decrying people who have abortions, but to do it in actually a loving way. Let's fight for the rights of children, and that's often pitted against women's health rights. Let's fight for both. We should care about women as well, shouldn't we? We should care about women who feel like their only choice is to end a pregnancy. I mean, how hard does that have to be for someone to think through that? Instead of decrying these people as murderers, let's think about them with compassion. Let's think about how can we as a church actually rally around these women in a way that would show that, hey, it's not the best option. You know what the best option? The best option would be for you to have this child and for you to allow the church, for people who love you, to care for this child, to care for you and to support this life. That for whatever reason, regardless of what led up to the conception of this life, there now is a life. And so we want to celebrate the life, all life, and we want to celebrate the life of the women who carry these lives in their bodies. And so, church, I want to make sure that as we do this, that we're doing it from both angles. We're not just talking about the child. Oh, we need to talk about that. Let's also talk about the woman. And let's not just denounce them as some sort of horrific thing. I think Planned Parenthood, quite frankly, is a horrific organization. And I have no problem saying that and going on record saying that. But the women who go there, there's a wide variety of reasons they go there. And I think as Christians, it can be our privilege and opportunity to be able to show them another way. To be able to show them another way. Not just say what they're doing is wrong, but to show them a better way. To show them a better way. And so this morning, I'm going to pray for this issue going on. And then we're going to read God's word together this morning. So let's pray. God, thank you that you care for people. You didn't create this world and then just step back. No, Lord God, you love your people so much that you created this world and then you stepped in and made a way for us to be redeemed and reconciled to you after we had rejected you. And so, God, we thank you for the great love that you have for people. And we pray as a church, Lord God, for us here specifically at Christ Church. And, Lord, we pray for your church throughout our country that we would be known as people who love people. And, Lord, in this unique moment that we might have, that we would love children, Lord God. And we would not be silent on these issues. We would not be scared to talk about these issues. But that we would add our voice to the growing momentum of advocating that all life has value. Lord God, even the life of the youngest child. And so I pray that, Lord, you would help us as Christians to add our voices to this. But not to do it in a way that demonizes and hurts and ostracizes people on the other side. Lord God, I pray that we would reach out in love. That we would speak the truth, but we would do it with love, Lord God. That we wouldn't just say what you're doing is wrong, but Lord, you really would allow us to be a truly transformational community. A community that cares for orphans. A community that cares for single mothers. Lord God, a community where there is safety and security. That people can come in regardless of their baggage, regardless of what they're bringing with them, and they can experience the love, the transformational love of Jesus Christ. God, would you help not just our church, but every church to be such a community, Lord God, for that is what you have created us to be. And Lord, we do pray for our government leaders that they would make decisions in these coming times, Lord God, to protect the rights of all citizens in America, Lord. That is why you have instituted, you said that you institute governments in Romans 13 to protect the rights of people. And so God, pray that the American government would do that. Lord, we don't expect them to act in accordance with Christians, Lord God, because they're not Christians and we don't place our hope in the government for that way, Lord God. But we do place, Lord God, our hope in you, and we ask you to use the government in ways that you've said that you have ordained for them to be used, and that is to protect people. And so we pray that our government would protect us. They would protect the life of even its youngest citizen, those who are yet unborn. Lord God, would you please do that? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying with me in that. Now we are going to read God's word this morning in Mark chapter 10. We have a very short section. We are going to read verses 28 through 31. This is the word of God. Peter began to say to him, meaning to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Praise be to God for his holy word. For the past two Sundays, we've been going through the book of Mark. We've seen Jesus both in how he taught to the children 2 weeks ago and how he talked to the rich young ruler last week. We've seen Jesus teaching what really is a unique worldview exclusive only to Christianity, and that is the worldview of grace. The worldview of grace. That grace is receiving. Receiving not what we deserve or not what we have earned, but receiving what we don't deserve and can't earn through any merit of our own. Right? Jesus has taught that Just as children have nothing, so too we have nothing, and yet we can come to Jesus and receive everything from him. And just like this rich young ruler thought that he had something, he actually had nothing. And so even though he was a good religious man, that didn't count for anything. The only thing that counted is to have faith in Jesus Christ, because through man it is impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. Only God can make it possible for us to be made right with him. Only God can come and give us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's what God has done through his grace. Grace is not about doing. Grace is about receiving. And this is really revolutionary stuff that we've been talking about. I mean, the idea that we can come to God, that we can receive our life from God through grace, is completely unique. There is no other category for this in any other worldview, whether it be religious or secular, because they're all based on what you have to do in order to carve out some sort of meaning in your life. But that is not Christianity. Christianity is not about what you do, but about having faith in what Jesus has done for you. Now, this idea of grace, which is so beautiful and completely unique to Christianity, this idea of grace can lead to some confusion. And we see some Peter verbalize this confusion through the statement that he made in verse 28. When he says this, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Do you see the confusion behind this statement? Jesus had just told his disciples that it was impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God based upon what they do. And so Peter wants to know if what they had done, all that they had sacrificed in order to follow Jesus, did it have any meaning? I mean, if salvation can't be earned, Jesus, then why has it cost us everything? That's his statement. That's what he's saying. This word "see" here is an emphatic word. It literally means, hey, look at me. He's trying to say, Jesus, look at me. Does what I've done for you mean anything? If we receive everything by grace, if we can't earn God's favor for what we do, then what does it matter what we do? It's a very good question. Now, what's interesting is Jesus' response to this question. Right? Does he correct Peter and say, Peter, you shouldn't be looking. Don't say, see what I've done. No. You know, it's only by grace. Does he do that? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't correct Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, salvation is by grace, and so that means it costs nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He does not say that. He does not say that. No. What does he do? He goes on to speak tremendous promises that are in store for those who pay the price of leaving everything and following him. What's he doing through that response? He's affirming Peter's statement. He's affirming the sacrifices that Peter has made. He's validating them. He's commending him for them. I mean, so much so that it almost sounds like a sales speech that he's giving here. And I should know because I used to be a salesman. You know, you've invested everything in what you've had to follow me. Well, guess what? That investment's not going to go to waste. Whatever you give is going to return back to you 100-fold, is what he says in verse 30. And so what is this about? If salvation can't be earned, then why is Jesus commending those for whom salvation has cost everything? And what does that mean for us? This is what we're going to see as we study this passage this morning. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Cost of Christianity." The cost of Christianity. Christianity is certainly about grace, but that does not mean that there is no cost. And so the first thing that we're going to see this morning is we need to understand the cost. We need to understand the cost. As Peter says, "See, we have left everything to follow you," that is not an overstatement. They had left everything to follow Jesus. These guys had left behind their homes, their careers, their parents, their brothers, sisters, cousins. Basically, everything they had ever known, everything they had ever been comfortable with before, whatever they had found security in before, whatever hopes, dreams, or aspirations they had for the future, they had left all those things behind to go follow Jesus. Following Jesus wasn't just one of many things that they did. It was actually all they did. It consumed their entire life. It wasn't part of their lives. It was what their lives were shaped around. And if you were here last week, this is a direct contrast to what we saw the response from the rich young ruler, isn't it? Right? That man was unwilling to leave everything behind for Jesus. And so when he was presented with that opportunity, what did he do? Well, he walked away. He was willing to add Jesus to his life, but he was unwilling to let Jesus define his life. And so he was not able to become a follower of Jesus. And so what's the difference? Why was there this rich young ruler who walked away and these disciples who walked away from everything else and walked towards Jesus? What was the difference in them? Well, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what did he call him? He said, good teacher. He called him a good teacher. It was a title of tremendous respect, but it was a title also just given to another man. He respected Jesus as a spiritual guru, someone who could teach him, but he thought that he was a man just like him. Who did the disciples think that Jesus was? We saw this a couple chapters ago in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, what does he say? He doesn't say you are a good teacher. He says you are the Christ. This word Christ was the title given to the anointed one of God who had come to rescue God's people. The disciples didn't think Jesus was a good teacher. They thought he was their savior. And so while they didn't get the full implications of what they meant, and we've seen how they have misunderstood that very much, haven't we? They knew that he was not just another good teacher, of which there had been many already. No, they knew that he was the unique, the one and only Christ. And so because of who they knew him to be, well, there was nothing to them that was of more importance than him. See, the reason the rich young ruler didn't want to give up everything was because while he respected Jesus as a teacher, he didn't acknowledge the authority of Jesus as the Christ. But the disciples did. And so when Jesus said, follow me, they left everything and followed him. To put it a little more bluntly, the rich young ruler still wanted to live as if he was his own God, live under his own self-rule. But the disciples recognized that Jesus was God, and they were willing to live under his rule. Which, if you think about it, is really the only response that makes sense if you believe Jesus is the Christ. I mean, if Jesus is God, then what is God by definition? He's a being greater than ourselves. He is our creator. And so if he is our creator, a being greater than ourselves, the one through which and by which all things have been made and are continually sustained, then of course it's his right to rule over us. I mean, that's what it means to be God. No one looks at a general and is surprised when the general starts issuing orders, right? That's kind of their right by their role. If there is a God, and if Jesus is that God, then of course whatever he says is what should go. If we truly believe that, then of course we're going to live under his authority. I think the question is, do we actually really believe that or not? Do we really believe that or not? See, this idea of giving up everything and following Jesus is really this idea of, do we believe that Jesus is God? And are we willing to live under his rule instead of our self-rule? This idea of leaving everything behind is this idea of having a radical obedience to be committed to Jesus above all else, to have nothing, to have no one that is not subject to the rule of Christ in our lives. In ancient times, monks apply this by renouncing all material possessions and going and living on as little as possible with no one else around so it could just be them and Jesus. They literally tried to leave everything so they could just be them and Jesus. But the reality is that is superficial and short-sighted. It's not that what they did is wrong. It's actually, or costly. It's actually, it didn't cost them enough. Being a follower of Jesus is actually much more costly than just going and living in a monastery, because those are just external things. But as we saw last week, Jesus isn't concerned about external. What does he want? He wants our hearts. And that is far more costly than just giving up some stuff. Giving up everything to follow Jesus doesn't mean that we can't have things in a material sense. Now, these disciples would go on to have homes. Some of them would go on to have families. Some of them would go on to receive compensation as pastors of their local churches. Giving up everything to follow Jesus doesn't mean that we can't have things, but there is no thing that is not subjected to his rule over our lives. This is so much more costly than just giving up material things. What is it giving up? It's giving up our desire for independence. It's giving up what we feel like is our right to self-rule and is living in subjection to God's rule. To put it in another way and to paraphrase a theologian named Abraham Kuyper, there's not one decision that we are to make. There's not one part of our lives that we have over which Jesus does not cry out, "This is mine and this belongs to me." There's not one square inch in all the universe over which Jesus does not cry out, "This is mine, this belongs to me." Our relationships belong to Jesus. And so I'm not just a husband, a father, a friend, a brother, a son. I must follow how Jesus wants me to be a husband, a father, a friend, a brother, and a son. I don't bring definition to those relationships. Following Jesus brings definition to those relationships. Our careers belong to Jesus. And so what you do and how you do it must be shaped as being a follower of Jesus. Our social calendars belong to Jesus. Our time has been given to us by God, and so how we spend it must be dictated by God. Our children's involvement in extracurriculars belong to Jesus. How we interact with other people belongs to Jesus. Our dreams belong to Jesus. Our future plans belong to Jesus. We can't hold on to anything and think that it is separate from this call to follow Jesus. You know, it's often talked about that, you know, Jesus is meant to be our first priority and everything else falls under that. Oh, no, no, the cost of Christianity is much greater than that. God isn't the first priority. God is the orbit that everything else centers around and informs what our priorities even are in the first place. God isn't just number one. God is everything. And everything else just plugs into that somehow, in some way. We are to leave everything. There is nothing that's meant to have a hold on our heart. There's nothing else that our lives are meant to center and orbit around other than following Jesus Christ. This is the cost of what it means to be a Christian. To believe that Jesus is God must mean that we affirm his right to rule over our lives, and not just affirm it, but seek to actively live under it. And so it is no longer for the Christian what I want, but what Jesus wants for me. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We don't do that consistently. If you come to this church long enough, you'll hear me share illustrations in my own life about how I don't do that perfectly or consistently. We can struggle still with this desire to live under our own self-rule. But friends, this is to be our hearts. This is to be our desires. This is to be the course that our lives are set upon. We are to leave everything and follow him. And if you haven't done that, I would just very gently and kindly want to tell you on the authority of God's word this morning that you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean sort of some sort of cultural identity or praying a prayer or being baptized or signing a pledge card. Christians are followers of Jesus. And you can't be a follower of Jesus if you're still holding on to something else and following something else. Jesus either defines your life or he doesn't. And while it's a struggle, and it can be a struggle, friends, this is the course that we're meant to be upon. Is this the course that you're upon? Is this your desire? As imperfectly as you might apply it, is this what you want? Do you want Jesus to rule over your life? Have you left everything to follow him? Or is there someone or something holding you back? Friends, being a Christian isn't about adding something into your life. It's It's a radical reorientation of your whole life. It will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. And I want to be honest about that. My goal here is not to get a bunch of people to sign a bunch of pledge cards and make decisions for Jesus and whatever that possibly means. No, we need to count the cost. To count the cost. There's tremendous cost in following Jesus. It will cost us our whole life. But while being a Christian will cost you everything you have, like it did for these disciples, while it costs you everything that you'll have, oh, it will give you more than you could ever dream. Being a Christian will cost you everything that you have, but it will give you more than you could ever dream. And I don't mean to be a cheesy salesman as I say that or somehow disingenuous. That's just what Jesus says, right? What does he say in verse 29? Truly I say to you, there is no one. That's a universal statement. He's not just talking to these disciples anymore. He's talking from that point forward for all future to us today. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands. We need to understand the cost, but we need to realize the reward as well. We need to understand the cost, but we need to realize the reward. Yes, being a Christian will cost you everything you have, but there is tremendous reward. It will give you more than you could ever hope or dream. Which again, just makes sense. I mean, if Jesus is God and we allow God to begin to rule and define over our lives, don't you think he'll do a better job of that than us? I mean, if he is the creator, then of course he's going to know what's better for us than we do. And so as we stop living for ourselves and start living for Jesus, we're going to live for what we are created for. And there's no greater joy than that. And so do you see that the point here is Jesus is making this. He talks about everything that people give up. And then what does he purposely do? He parallels every single thing that's named about giving up. He names again as having received. So you give up a house and a brother and a mother, you get that back even 100-fold. He's purposely linking those things together. Oh, following Jesus will cost you everything, but your reward will be, oh, will be more than you ever had before. What you gave up will be returned to you 100-fold. And also, it's significant to notice, I think sometimes as Christians, we can think about that just in terms of heaven. And that's true. But what does Jesus say? When is it going to be returned 100-fold? What does he say in verse 30? He says, now in this time. As Christians, we don't just have to hold out for the hope of heaven. We can experience this blessing of God now in this time. Now, I want to be careful here, because this can be taken and misapplied in really superficial ways. So some people take this teaching of Jesus and abuse it to take it a little more literally than I think he meant it. So they'll go and they'll sell their house and give to the church and expect to get a mansion back in return. And quite frankly, if you turn on, TV and you watch preachers on TV, there's a lot of preachers making a lot of money by telling people that, hey, if you give $10, you get $100 in return. Give $100, you get $1,000 in return. I don't know how that works out for the people who give the money, but I know those preachers are millionaires. So it's working for them. That's an abuse of what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he is teaching here at all. To receive back 100-fold, not just in the future, but in this lifetime, must mean something different. And I'm not just saying that because that's my personal opinion. Think about who Jesus is saying this to. He's saying this to his disciples. Is there any disciple who would go on to have a ton of material possessions? Well, they would have some, but did Peter become a billionaire? No. What was Peter's life? Often beaten, often jailed, hung upside down on a cross and executed. Right. So as Jesus is saying, you'll receive back 100-fold, We need to see who he's saying it to. He's saying it to these disciples. We don't have to guess what that looked like for them. We have their biographies recorded in Scripture. And so that's why some preachers who love to preach this verse, they don't read the rest of the Bible. I'm just going to stop there this morning before I get in trouble for naming names. So these disciples, they did not have financial success. They did not make big names for themselves. Most of these guys lived hard lives where they were often jailed. Every single one of them who Jesus said this to, his 12 disciples, every single one of them was killed except for one who was marooned on an island. That was their end. And so how did they receive back 100-fold? What did this look like? Is Jesus just lying? Well, no. No. No, what these disciples, they did receive back 100-fold. Oh, you read the rest of the New Testament. These aren't men who feel like they have nothing. Oh, they'll talk about how they have everything. But what do they have? What do they have? It wasn't material things that they had. They had something so much more significant than that. They had spiritual things returned to them 100-fold. And that is so much more significant than superficial material things. I mean, think about it. Material things, they fall apart. Even the best mansions can catch fire and burn to the ground. Families can have relational fallouts. Families can be broken by sudden and tragic deaths. If God just gave us material things, while they might be nice for a while, everything in this world has an expiration date on it. I think this is partly what Jesus is drawing our attention to as he goes on to say all these blessings. But did you notice in that list something pretty confusing and abrupt? He says, you'll receive all these things back, and what will you also receive? With persecutions, he says in verse 30. How is persecution possibly receiving something back 100-fold? The point that Jesus is making here is that being a Christian and receiving back 100-fold doesn't mean that you'll have a nice, easy, cushy, comfortable, material life. No, you'll have a spiritual life. You'll have a rich spiritual life that nothing can touch and that are ours forever. They can't be taken away by a thief or rust or death, but that are ours right now and are ours forever. Spiritual things are so much better than material things. And just to fill this out, let's look at some of these examples that Jesus gives. He's obviously not being complete in all that we have in him, but he's giving us categories for what we have in him. What do we receive back 100-fold now in this time? Well, the first thing he says, we'll receive back houses. As followers of Jesus, we receive from him spiritual homes. We receive from his spiritual home. See, in that culture, the people who Jesus is talking to, they thought about their homes in a slightly different way than we do. For them, it represented security. It represented safety. It was the one place you could go to where you knew things would be okay. These disciples had followed Jesus into some pretty unsafe situations that, quite frankly, were about to get a whole lot worse. And so what Jesus is telling them here is, hey, as followers of me, I'm going to give you a home that won't be able to be touched by the spear of a Roman soldier, the teeth of a lion in the Colosseum, the whips of the Jewish leaders, or the deaths that you will suffer. Jesus was their home, and no one could touch them in their home. He is a refuge for us, a place of safety that we can go to when all other places seem to be falling our way. As followers of Jesus, we receive from him a spiritual home. As followers of Jesus, we receive from him a spiritual family. Brothers and sisters, mothers and children. What does this mean? Well, Jesus has already kind of taught what this means a little bit. If you remember back from Mark chapter 3, people said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. What did Jesus say in response? He said, who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I'm going to say something that's pretty shocking in our culture, but it's the truth in God's word. Our deepest bonds aren't to be with those who share our blood necessarily, but with those who share our faith. Our truest family is not our biological family or even those children that we might adopt. Our truest and deepest and eternal family is our church family. This is why historically Christians have called each other brothers and sisters. We are meant to be family to each other. Our earthly families can have problems. Our church family is meant to be a place where we experience God's blessing. And I don't want to just exhort you now to be that family. I do just Christ Church for those of you who have been here for a while. I'm so grateful that this is who you are. If you're here and you're a guest for the first time or been coming out just recently, we're not a big church, but we're a family. And I can say with confidence that that's what you'll experience if you spend any amount of time here. I love my blood family very much. I have great relationships with my parents and my siblings. It was very hard for me to leave New Jersey, where I get to see them throughout the week, had the privilege of going to church with them every Sunday. But I'm not overstating it when I said, in coming here, my experience of family has never been richer. You were a family to me last year. I went through the most horrific year of my life health-wise. Visiting me, praying with me, making meals for my family, watching my children. You know, you weren't just a family through some hard times, you were a family through some good times. We've had some great memories here. I just love being able to pop in and out of each other's homes. That's family. Families hanging out and playing games and eating food and watching sports. Families tolerating my dog that's still learning his obedience manners. You've been there as a family. Just 2 weeks ago, Sam and Deb were there as a family to Angie and I as we needed help. We're having a significant conflict in our marriage, and we needed family to come in and speak to us. And they were there, and they spoke to us. Because sometimes being a family means correcting. Sometimes it means encouraging. Sometimes it means praying, all of which they did for us that night. Just this past Monday, Matt and Ashley were family as I gave a panic call at midnight asking them to come over and watch our kids so I could take Angie to the emergency room because of complications she was having with her miscarriage. She's doing fine now and everything was okay, but it was a scary moment. And they were there because they're family. And so while I left behind family in New Jersey, and I know many of us did, we really have a family here in Philadelphia, don't we? And so Christ Church, I want to thank you for being my family. And I know I'm not the only one who says that. But that's just how we do life here together. And that's what the church is meant to be. As follower of Jesus, we receive from him a spiritual family. As follower of Jesus, we receive from him spiritual land. Says we will have sisters, mothers, children, and lands. What is land? Well, land in those days represented provision. It was the mean through which you provided for yourself. If you had land, then you had a way of providing for your needs. In Jesus, he provides for all our needs. I'm really looking forward to when Sam Cardillo is going to preach on that 2 weeks from now in even greater ways. We don't always get everything we want. Oh, but in Jesus, we do get everything we need. God has always taken care of us and will always take care of us. He obviously has done that in the most incredible way through what he's done on the cross. But that does not mean that he does not also take care of our earthly needs here as well. Our God takes care of us. Jesus is our land. He is our provision. He's provided a way for us to be saved. And he provides ways for us daily to be sustained. Christ Church, Jesus has been our land this year, hasn't he? I mean, think about where we are sitting right now. About 3 months into this building project, we found out that this building project wouldn't just be a stretch for us financially. It was actually probably going to be impossible, and yet we couldn't go back in time. We could only, as Steve Kroll said, hey, the only way forward is to continue going forward. You know, about 9 months in, our costs had nearly tripled at that point. And I, the leader of this young group, was in the hospital for was out of the pulpit for 7 straight weeks, was in the hospital for 2 weeks, recovering from major stomach surgery because of significant flare of my Crohn's disease. And so people call me up and they say, you know, Jeff, how's the, you know, tell us about the church plan. I'm like, okay, yeah, here, let me tell you how to plan a church. Get into a money pit and have the church planner leave for 2 months. Go plant a church and have fun. That's a recipe for disaster. We aren't here right now because of brilliant planning, strategic thought forward. We're here because Jesus has provided for us. I have no idea how we are still here. But we are. We are. And that's because Jesus has been our land. He takes care of all our needs. As Father Jesus, we receive from him a home, a family, a land. Oh, it's going to come with persecutions. But those persecutions aren't going to take those things away. Because ultimately in Jesus, we will receive eternal life. It's the last thing. We will receive eternal life. I love that. There are blessings that we get now in this time, but there is an even greater blessing in the age to come. In the age to come, it won't just be things that we have faith in. It will be things that we experience in new ways that I don't even know what that means. I mean, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just talking about existence. It's not just talking about existence. It's talking about life in the sense of all that is good and satisfying and rich and true. The reality is we're all going to exist for eternity. There's no one here who's going to not exist. The Bible just talks about existing in two different ways. Existing in a state of eternal life or existing in a state of eternal death. And so what is eternal death? Eternal death is separation from God and all that is good and right and true and whole and satisfying. You know, that's why hell isn't described as, oh, well, I don't want to be with a bunch of Christians. I'll go party in hell with my friends. No, no, no. You're not going to be with anyone in hell. You're not going to be experiencing anything good. There's no friendship in hell. Hell is the absence of life. So whatever you enjoy about your life now, you won't have there. Which is why the Bible talks about hell being a tortured existence, almost feeling like being burned alive. We're all going to exist forever. The question is, are we going to exist in eternal life or eternal death? As Father Jesus, we don't have to fear the hell that we deserve for our sins, but can look forward with anticipation to the eternal life that he won for us. See, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die on the cross, not the physical death only, but the spiritual death. He endured our hell on the cross. And then he rose to new life by being resurrected from the grave. And it's in his resurrection that is our security that we will also rise with him to new life. Yesterday was the birthday of my stepfather who passed. I don't have a stepfather. My stepfather-in-law. Sorry, that's just a mouthful. I viewed him as basically another father who passed away. He passed away this past March, tragically, age 59. Yesterday was his birthday when he would have turned 60. And it was a very bittersweet day. It was very hard to be with the family. I had the privilege of doing a little small memorial service. And one of the things I was so grateful to be able to say there was everyone loves to be able to talk about being reunited with loved ones. But quite frankly, it seems to be a way to kind of just conjure up well wishes. No, we hope to see them again. Friends, as Christians, we don't have to hope. We can know. We can know that we have eternal life, not because of what we've done, but again, because of what Jesus has done. That just as Jesus rose from the grave, so too, if we have faith in him, we become united to him, and we will rise from the grave. And that's why I know that my father-in-law is in heaven, and that I will be united with him again, Not because he's a good man or I'm a good man, because Jesus rose from the grave and he was united with him by faith. And I believe in Jesus by faith, and so I'll be united with Christ too. And so it's not well wishes, it's a sure hope. Doesn't necessarily mean his absence isn't any less grieving, but there is comfort in that hope. Friends, as followers from Jesus, we receive back eternal life. Oh, we might give up some self-autonomy of our life now, but what we receive back is so much greater. We truly do receive back 100-fold, don't we? This is an incredible reward that we must realize. We must realize this reward. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but in light of that reward, only a fool would not pay that cost. And I don't mean to be offensive to anyone here who might not consider themselves a Christian. I don't mean to be offensive as I say it's foolish of you not to be one. But just think about it. If this is true, then it really would be foolish, wouldn't it be? If you could have all this, it really would be foolish to hold on to something as temporary and as fleeting and as puny as our little lives. If we could have 100-fold, why would we not want that? And so verse 31 goes on to say, many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are many people who think they have everything, who think they are first, but when their life ends, they'll come to find out that they actually have nothing. They are the last. And there are going to be people who seem to have nothing here on this earth, who seem to be the last, who will find out that, oh no, they are the first. Not because of what they've done, but because of everything they've received through faith in Jesus. Being a Christian will cost us everything we have, but it will give us more than we could ever dream. And so, friend, have you counted this cost? Have you paid this cross? Are you all in for Jesus? Are you Christian in name only, or are you a follower of Christ? Oh, imperfect to be sure, but is that where your heart is set upon? Closing, I want to share a story about a man named John Franklin, who's a rear admiral in the British Navy. In 1845, he led an expedition into the Arctic. However, instead of preparing for what is considered to be the harshest weather in this world, they prepared for it more in a way of an officer's picnic. Instead of packing their ship full of supplies to combat the frigid weather, they made room for a large library, a hand organ, china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. Their boat was so heavy with being laid down with things that really didn't matter. Eventually, they became stuck in ice. And John Franklin and the 128 men that were with him all froze to death. It was interesting, as search parties discovered their bodies, some were found wearing their fine blue cloth uniforms that were no match for that kind of weather. One of them was found about 100 yards away from the boat with silverware in his pockets. I guess as he went foraging for food, he thought it'd be helpful to have some utensils on hand. It can't be imagined that any of those explorers would have said as they neared death in that frozen land, oh, I wish I had more silver place settings with me. Friends, we will look no less foolish if we hold on to things that will ultimately be meaningless. Anything that we hold on to besides Jesus will eventually betray us and turn to dust in our grasp. And so Jesus is calling us to give up everything, but he is doing that so that we can receive things of actual value. As Jim Elliot famously said, a man who lost his life to the very people that he was trying to tell about Jesus, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Friends, this is the promise of Jesus to us today. Are we going to hear his voice? Are we going to respond like the disciples and follow, or the rich young ruler and walk away? Let's pray. God, I do pray that, Lord, I want to pray right now for anyone who is not a follower of you, Jesus. Maybe listening to this online or listening to this right now in this room. God, I pray that they would see how there is no life outside of you. I pray that they would see, they would not be like the rich young ruler, and that they would not think that the cost of Christianity is too high, but that they would see the cost, they would count the cost, and they would be all in for Jesus so that they could receive from him. And Lord, I pray that for all of us who do desire to be followers of Christ. Oh Lord, would you help us to be all in? God, I confess that my heart can still be for me sometimes. Can still be for what I want. Can be ruled for by my emotions and desires in the moment instead of your purposes for my life. And Lord, I know I'm not the only one here who's an inconsistent Christian. And so, Jesus, thank you that you died for even inconsistent Christians. Thank you that it is not our following of you that secures our salvation by you, but your grace towards us. But Lord, may we not take your grace for granted. Lord, may we be compelled to want to follow you while doing that inconsistently. Oh, Lord God, would that be the course that our hearts are set upon? As the psalmist writes, search me and know me, O God. Find in me any way that is grievous and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, Lord God, would that be our daily cry? Please help us, Lord Jesus, to be followers of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.